Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're reading from Psalm 2 this morning. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." And amen. Please be seated. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we celebrate the coming of Your Spirit, we ask for the blessing of Your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and open our hearts. Give life to the Word. Make it reign in our hearts and lives. Bless our worship now and use it to transform the world and to bring in Your kingdom. Shake up the fleshly powers that war against the gospel. Break the teeth of Your enemies and frustrate their plans. We ask that You do this with truth and justice, which has been married to mercy in Your gospel. Please mercifully cast down and transform all that stands against Your kingdom. And please begin with us this morning. We pray these things in Your Son's name, and amen. I've got an odd sermon topic this morning, and we'll be jumping all around the Bible and beginning here with Psalm 2. Psalm 2, I think, gives us a wonderful picture, a sort of overview of how to think about the subject that we'll be covering this morning. And the subject is actually, label it the Herodian dynasty. And what it really is just looking at Herod the Great and the several generations that follow Herod the Great and their attempt to destroy the gospel and God's work to frustrate all of their plans, God's overthrow of their plans and the establishment of His kingdom despite their attempts to destroy the gospel. But Psalm 2 gives us such a wonderful way, a wonderful picture of the theology that's going on here. And in fact, we'll see later on in the sermon that Psalm 2 is actually quoted to describe exactly what is going on with the Herodian dynasty. But just skim through Psalm 2 for a moment with me. You'll notice in the first verse, we start with the question, why do the nations rage? Why? There's this question. Somebody is perplexed. They're puzzled. Why would the nations rage against the Lord's Messiah? Now, we know the life of the Messiah. We know that from all appearances, there was nothing there to look at. There was nothing there to behold. The question would seem to go the other way. Why would you think this man any more than the rest? But the man who asks the question is somebody who sees with the eye of faith. He's seen God's promises, and he knows what God has promised with the Messiah. And so, seeing with the eye of faith, seeing all that has been promised, the question goes the other way. Why would you stand against the Lord's anointed? Why would you try to position yourself in the way of the advance of the kingdom and of the gospel? When we know who our God is and we know what He's promised, that's the first question that should come to us. Why would anybody try to stand against the one who spoke and it was? And yet we see all around us people doing exactly that, and we find ourselves more often than not almost siding with them, not seeing, not looking with the eye of faith the way the psalmist is. In verses 2 through 3, we have men gathering together to plot against the Messiah. In Acts 4:25-26, I won't turn there right now, but Acts 4:25-26, we see Peter and John Peter is quoting from Psalm 2. And as Peter and John are being persecuted in the early churches, they begin to preach and they encounter resistance. Peter then turns to Psalm 2 to explain exactly what's going on. And he says that back when Herod and Pontius Pilate plotted together to crucify the Messiah, that they were the fulfillment of verses 2 and 3 right here. Against the Lord and against His anointed, they say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So as Herod and Pontius Pilate gathered together to overthrow Christ, to crucify Him, to murder Him, and get Him out of their way, they're fulfilling exactly this, this psalm. They gather together to try to throw off the Messiah. In verse 4, we see the psalmist the psalmist describes God turning to hold them in contempt. He holds them in derision, and He begins to laugh at them. God turns and begins to mock them. Why would you try to stand against the Messiah? He sits in heaven and He laughs. He holds them in derision. He speaks them His wrath. He distresses them. And then look at what He distresses them with. And this is the central thing. We should understand that all of human history is centered around what's described in these next couple verses. When God wants to frustrate their plans, He frustrates them by establishing His Messiah, by anointing His King, and setting His King on the holy hill of Zion. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. He declares the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that's quoted heavily throughout the New Testament. We see it in Acts and then several times in Hebrew, describing the resurrection of Christ and His ascension into heaven. Then we see in 8, the result of His enthronement. And that is, now the nations belong to Him. Because He's been enthroned, all nations are handed over to Him. And then in the following verses, we see the moral of the story for us. Because all nations have been handed to Him, it is now required of the world to kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Everyone on earth is required to turn to the Son and rejoice to believe in the gospel, to kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Because He's now the King over all of the world. So He warns the nations, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. This all happened. What this passage describes was accomplished almost 2,000 years ago. And we see this celebrated in sort of the yearly schedule of the church as we move from Good Friday, as Christ was crucified, to Easter, as Christ was rose from the dead. And then we have Ascension Sunday, which would have been last Sunday, where Christ ascends into heaven. And it's interesting, if you think, put yourself in the position of the disciples and think of sort of the emotional roller coaster. The Messiah, who you thought was going to bring Israel back to life, was murdered and despised and His body thrown away. And you walk away depressed and thinking that everything has fallen apart. And then 3 days later, He rises again from the dead. And He's with you for a short time, but then He goes into heaven. And as He goes into heaven, He's left you. He's gone. But as He goes into heaven, He says, no, it's good that I leave you, because after I leave, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one you want. The Holy Spirit is the one that will empower all of these promises to happen. So Ascension Sunday would have been last Sunday as Christ rose into heaven. And then this Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, when He sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And the church age truly began as the church was given the power to conquer the world. And that's what we celebrate today, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Particularly, not necessarily on the individual level, but particularly as a church empowered to fulfill the promises that are given right here. Our King has been enthroned on the holy hill of Zion, and we have now been given, He has been given all power, all dominion, all authority, and that dominion, power, and authority has been invested in His body, His bride, which is us, the church. And we are now bringing about that prophecy. So all of this goes to show that when Christ the Anointed came, He came to establish a kingdom that will not be shaken. This kingdom, as Psalm 2 has just described for us, is a potent and conquering kingdom. Today, Pentecost Sunday, marks the day that God gave His kingdom power and authority, and He gave it to the church. Christ promised just prior to His ascension to fill the church with power. In Acts 1:8, Christ says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And this promise is fulfilled in Acts 2 as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples and the militant church begins. At Pentecost, we see the ancient prophecy that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent begin its fulfillment. And almost 2,000 years later, we continue to see the fulfillment of this prophecy as the gospel is preached and the Great Commission is fulfilled. But this fulfillment is not always easily discernible. One can imagine many moments in history where a Christian would be hard-pressed to find any visible proof that he belonged to a conquering religion. Imagine trying to convince a Christian living in the Soviet Union some 30 years ago, using only visible evidence that Christianity was a conquering religion. Prior to the Reformation, many abandoned hope that any vestige of the true Christian church even remained. And in the first century, the survival of the persecuted infant church surely looked impossible. But history testifies again and again to the truth of the Father's claim, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Christ has been enthroned, and despite what might appear to be a persecuted church, a church that is dying, we see that our church is alive and thriving when we see with the eye of faith. Christ has been enthroned, His bride has been empowered by the Spirit, and His church will conquer. Now, one incredible example of the potency of Christ's kingdom in the struggle against pagan nations is the story of the line of Herod. And this is such a great picture. You can trace all these different little generations of Herod, and as they war against the gospel, and you see him overthrown. And it's such a good picture of what it looks like when we see with the eye of faith, what it looks like when you're surrounded on all sides, when it truly looks like your church should be about to die, and how God brings that church to life and overthrows his enemies. Now, the story begins with Herod the Great. Herod was actually, he was the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, but he was not Jewish. He was actually an Edomite. When the Roman Empire had conquered Jerusalem sometime before Christ, about 100 years before the time of Christ, the Roman general Pompey had conquered Jerusalem. And when he had done this, he had appointed Herod's father, a man named Antipater, who was an Edomite. He had appointed him as ruler, governor over Israel in an attempt to try to keep things under control. Herod, Antipater, there's a number of things that happened then, but there's the nation of the Parthians, who were actually Persians, had since conquered Israel, and Herod managed to escape as a young man. He escaped to Rome, where he talked Caesar into appointing him as the king of Israel in exchange for an army, and he went back to retake Israel. So he manages to come back and retake Israel from the Parthians and throws all of them out, and he is crowned king of the Jews in Rome by a Roman Caesar. That's how he gets his crown. So he's not Jewish. He was appointed by the Romans in an attempt to regain control of Israel. He's appointed by the Roman Senate in 40 BC, and over the next few years, with the help of the Romans, he manages to drive the Parthians out of Jerusalem and recapture Israel. In doing so, he manages to unite Israel again and put together this country that had been torn apart by different wars. But he comes, remember, as an Edomite appointed as king over Israel by the Roman Caesar. Hardly the credentials that would make a Jew pledge his allegiance to this sort of man. So when he comes with no real loyalty from any of his subjects. And Herod feels this, he senses this at all times. And he'll spend his entire reign, he ends up reigning for 33 years, dies in 4 BC. And so he was appointed king in 40 BC. There's a few years unaccounted for. I believe that's when he's taking over Israel. But for his whole 33-year reign, he is extremely terrified that nobody really thinks he's king. And he grasps at power again and again and does all he can to try to keep his power. Remember, he gets his kingdom by the sword, and he'll hold on to his kingdom by the power of the sword. He kills people right and left. When he finally takes over Israel, he puts aside his previous wife, a woman named Doris, and he took a Jewish wife, a woman named Miriam. Miriam was legendary for her beauty. She was supposed to be an incredibly beautiful woman, but she was also descended from the Maccabees, the previous sort of royal family in Israel. Because of that, the Maccabees was where everybody was looking for the next king of Israel, and they expected to have a king descended from the Maccabees. And so he marries Miriam in an attempt to sort of make himself look legitimate. The Egyptians would do this, where if you married a daughter of Pharaoh, it was as good as being in the line of Pharaoh himself. And so they do the same thing, or Herod tries the same thing. He marries Miriam in an attempt to make him look like he's a part of the royal family. in an attempt to gain some sort of perceived legitimacy in the eyes of Israel. However, he's always seen as more Roman than Jewish and never fully accepted by his subjects as a real king. He spent, like I said before, his entire 33-year reign grasping at power and attempting to leave behind the sort of accomplishments that would make his subjects always remember him as Herod the Great. Shortly after he was appointed king, his brother-in-law, who was his closest rival, if you remember, Miriam is she's in the family that everybody expected the ruler to come from. So her brother would, of course, be the one everybody had expected. Her brother was also the high priest, and therefore there were a number of things that sort of focused on him. And he was also very well liked. Everyone thought that he would be king. And so, of course, he was in Herod's way. Shortly after Herod takes over Israel, Herod's brother-in-law, Miriam's brother, dies in a mysterious bathing accident, somehow drowned while taking a bath. Of course, many, many questions were asked, and Herod's mother-in-law, Miriam's mother, had the case appealed all the way to the Roman Senate. Herod, however, was a politician to end all politicians. He had connections everywhere, and he made sure that the case was dismissed. Not only was it dismissed, but shortly after, the mother-in-law also showed up mysteriously dead, along with a number of other members of the family, her brother, her husband, her father, the deaths were all around. He cleans house very quickly. In fact, the number of high priests murdered by Herod is fairly astronomical, because the high priest always was a power that people would look to, and it always seemed threatening to Herod. The Jewish historian Josephus writes quite a bit about Herod in his Antiquities of the Jews, and on every page Herod has at least 4 to 5 friends or family members executed in order to keep them from threatening his power. He had been appointed king of Israel under the rule of Antony, but if you remember, Antony ran afoul of the Roman Empire when he paired up with Cleopatra and then is defeated by Octavian and the Romans. And so Herod manages to quickly switch his loyalties in seconds flat, and was moments later a trusted subject of Octavian. So in 1 second, he's a very trusted subject of this one man. That one man runs afoul, and he's instantly switched his loyalties, and he's the best favorite subject of the new Caesar. He was, like I said before, a politician to end all politicians. He knew how to endear himself to the powers above and how to eliminate all threatening powers below. He became well known as a great builder. Not only did his faithful allegiance to Rome win him new lands, but he began massive building projects throughout Israel and beyond. He rebuilt Jerusalem, Jericho, and several other cities. He built several entirely new cities, Antipatris, Sebaste, and Caesarea. Caesarea was this famous, beautiful port city, and notice the name, especially if you see the name Caesarea written, you see it's named after Caesar. He names it after Caesar, again, to appease the powers in Rome. He built temples to pagan deities and public baths in Athens, Sparta, and Rhodes. Although many of the Jews were horrified at their king building pagan temples, he pacified them, many of them, I should say, by undertaking his most famous building project, the Temple in Jerusalem. He began work on this temple in 19 BC. This is the temple that the disciples are praising in the beginning of Matthew 24, the end of Matthew 23. In John 2, when Jesus promised that the temple will be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days, the Jews miss that he's speaking of his body and believe that he is referring to Herod's temple. They tell him that it has taken 46 years to build the temple, but even then it wasn't finished. It was finally finished in 63 AD, which was 7 years before it was destroyed, and not one stone was left standing on another, as Jesus had prophesied. The temple was an incredible building. Of course, I'm coming from Moscow, so perhaps my scale is a bit off. But in Moscow, if you see the Theophilus Tower, one of the large dorms, it's about it's 11-story building. That's the size of the front doors to the temple. It was a massive temple, and the front doors were entirely covered in gold. So if you can imagine a 10-story building covered in gold, facing east, so of course when the sun rose on it, you can imagine the display. It was a monumental work of Greek architecture. There were several thousand Corinthian columns ornamenting the courtyard. And it was a spectacular building. It dwarfed all the temples that Israel had had before. And it was there for 7 years before it was destroyed. That was his major claim to fame. He also united Israel and controlled. It was the largest that Israel's borders had been since the time of Solomon. So if you can imagine being a Jew at this time, he was a mighty king. He was extremely powerful and had connections with Rome, hobnobbed with all of the Caesars and the royal families. But despite all of his efforts, he never felt his office of king was secure. His wife Miriam, I mentioned before, she was notorious for her beauty. Herod was, all reports are that he was head over heels in love with her. He was insanely jealous for her. And incredibly in love with her. She was very beautiful. He was so jealous for her, so in love with her, that he made sure that she was executed in 29 BC because he feared she might be unfaithful to him. This is a man whose grasping at power was led to the sort of suspicion that just becomes ridiculous. His power makes him a very sick man. He kills his wife because he's scared that she might cheat on him. I think he's also scared because of her family that that there might be some effort to overthrow him. He was so devastated by her death that he constantly heard her voice calling to him long after her death, and he would lay awake at night calling out to her and thinking that she was calling him. She had two sons who were to be his heirs, but he became nervous that his sons might attempt to seize the kingdom early, so he had them both executed in 7 BC. Remember, he dies in 4 BC, so he managed to add 3 years to his reign by killing his sons. Although his suspicion against them seems to have been founded on a rumor in which one of them accused him of dyeing his hair. That was their offense. His son Antipater, a son by his previous wife Doris, was now next in line for his throne, also next in line for suspicion. He was executed 4 days before Herod died. He managed to save 4 days of his reign by executing this son. The list of murdered sons, wives, priests, political competitors, or any other unfortunate soul that might have incurred Herod's suspicion or wrath is endless. Caesar Augustus once joked, "I would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son." When Herod had built the temple in Jerusalem, the Jews were extremely suspicious of anything Roman. They were scared of idolatry, so they wouldn't allow, you hear stories of them being very upset if the Romans brought their standards in. But Herod mounted a very large Roman eagle right on the wall outside of the temple. So it wasn't actually in the temple, but it was outside. He does this again to appease Rome, make sure that Rome knows we are a Roman people so that you don't have to worry about us revolting against you. He knows how to appease all the right people. He puts this large Roman eagle on the outside of the wall, and then while he was on his deathbed, the rumor had gone out that he had died, and several priests went out and yanked the eagle down. However, they had jumped the gun. He was still alive, and he heard that they had yanked the eagle down, and he had them executed right before he died. On his deathbed, Herod ordered all the principal men in Israel to be arrested. So he sent a command, all the principal men throughout all of Israel, he had them arrested and brought into Jerusalem and held in prison. And he gave the order that the moment he died, all of those men were to be executed. And he did that, he said, because he wanted to make sure that people cried on the day that he died. He didn't want the day of his death to be a day of celebration, which it most certainly would have been. And so he made sure he wanted to make sure that it would be a sad day for all of Israel, that Israel would mourn the day he died. Of course, the moment he died, he no longer had any power or authority. His authority died with him. And so they were all released as soon as he was dead. And it was a day of extreme celebration. So he dies, and his kingdom, the kingdom he worked so hard to build, is then divided between three sons. He meant for it to be passed on to just one son. He didn't want it divided. The problem was he left so many wills because he was constantly scared this son is going to try to kill me because he's going to be the next heir. And he left so many wills that the number of people had legitimate claims to his throne with wills to prove it. And so it had to be appealed to Rome, and Caesar ordered Jerusalem divided between three sons who all had claims to it. Now, shortly before his death, we are told that Herod received news of another threat to his crown. Our source is the second chapter of Matthew. And I'd just like to read through Matthew, and you've heard this read countless Christmases. As you read through this, think of all this in terms of the Herod that you now know, what you know about Herod, and realize how incredibly appropriate this story is. This is exactly in keeping with Herod's character. Now, after Jesus was born, Matthew 2, verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Of course, we would expect him to be. And all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Now, you can imagine how upset that would make Herod to realize that somebody in his kingdom was being bowed down to and presented gifts to and being called King of Israel. Of course, he would be furious. "Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Jerusalem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." You always hear this story and you think about what kind of wicked man could stomach executing that many little boys, 2 years and under. And then you see, he's had a lifetime of practice. He's gotten geared up for this for a long time. In fact, this was probably one of the more minor death sentences that he had given. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel will be weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' And he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside and into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He should be called a Nazarene.'" So here we see now that Archelaus has been put over Judea. Archelaus, remember I said he was divided between three sons. Archelaus got the south, Judea. Herod Antipas got the north. And then there's another son named Philip who got some surrounding regions. Archelaus only reigns for a very short time, and then Rome gets sick of him and has him sent to Gaul, France. That's where you get sent. It's like being sent to Australia a long time ago, I guess. So he's sent to Gaul, and Judea becomes under the direct rule of Rome, which is why when Christ is crucified, there's no longer a king of Jerusalem. It's now Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, because the Jewish king was no good and was sent away. Now, one of the things we need to notice here is the difference in the nature of these two kings. And I'm going to try to stress this as we move on, but that's one of the things I'd like you to have sort of at the front of your head. Think about these two different types of king. What kind of king was Christ and what kind of king was Herod? How does Christ establish his reign and how does Herod go to establish his reign? Herod is a greedy, grasping, power-hungry man. And because of his power-hungry pride, he is thrown down and loses everything. He is the one whose teeth are crushed. He knows the truth now. And his reign is overthrown. Whereas Christ comes to rule, to conquer, and he is conquering the world. And how did he do it? How does he conquer the world? He conquers by the giving of his son. He conquered by dying. He was killed by a Herod, in fact. And in being killed by a Herod and rising from the dead, he conquers the world. Where Herod grasps and grasps and grasps and cannot see with the eye of faith, refuses to be humble and see the God that is over him. And because of that, everything is taken away from him. And with that, Herod the Great dies, leaving one of his sons, Archelaus, on the throne. This power-hungry, grasping king who slaughtered anyone that was a threat to him is just a man whose breath is in his nostrils. He passes on as the true king of the Jews is born. One king ruled in order to murder his subjects, the other to give them life. The Lord laughs and holds them in derision. Remember Psalms 2. Herod was broken by the rod of iron because he raged against the Most High God rather than kissing the Son. The Lord brushed him off. But ask yourself, and this is the important thing, had you been standing outside Herod's palace, had you been standing there in front of the temple that Herod built, had you been standing there when Herod gave the order to have thousands executed and seen it carried out in moments flat, had you been there and seen the sort of power that he wielded, how he could go and speak with Caesar and get what he wanted from the Roman Empire, had you seen all of that, how seriously would you have taken him? Had you been standing outside the stable in Bethlehem on the morning of the first Christmas, how seriously would you have taken the Savior? But remember which one the God Most High was laughing at. Which one was the one that God took seriously, and which one was the one that God was in the process of brushing off? Now, the curses on unfaithfulness, and Herod was an unfaithful man, we're told it lasts for 3 to 4 generations, and we see a most literal example of this with Herod. Remember that there is a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This fight is generational. And Herod's kingdom was divided between 3 sons, one of whom we hear about in the Gospel of Mark. Remember I said that there's a Philip who reigns way off in the hinterlands, and we don't really hear from him at all. There was Archelaus, who was in the south, Judea, who's dismissed and sent to Gaul. And then in the north is Herod Antipas. If we look in the Gospel of Mark, turn to Mark 6. We hear our first story about Herod Antipas. The Herod in this passage is Herod Antipas, one of Herod's lucky sons who had lived long enough to inherit part of Herod's kingdom. Now, in this passage, we find out that he is married to a woman named Herodias. Herodias, now this is a little bit tricky. I probably should have given you some sort of genealogy on the outline in order to follow along. But Herod the Great had a number of wives, at least 10. Josephus records at least 10, but there are probably many more. And so you can imagine the number of descendants from that. It gets a little bit complicated. And then to make matters worse, the Herodians had a terrible habit of intermarrying. Many of them, actually I should say most of them, married at least one of their nieces, sisters, or cousins somewhere. And so things get extremely convoluted. Herod Antipas is one of Herod's sons. One of Herod's other sons was a man named Aristobulus, and Aristobulus was the son of Miriam. Remember the wife who was killed because of his jealousy for her. So you have Miriam, and she's in the line of the Maccabees. Miriam has a son named Aristobulus, and Aristobulus is one of the sons that was executed in 7 BC, just a little bit before Herod's death. But Aristobulus had several children prior to his death, and one of them was a girl, a daughter named Herodias. So if you can sort of imagine, you've got Herod the Great, and you've got a number of sons. One of them was Herod Antipas. One of the sons was Aristobulus, who had Herodias, making Antipas and Herodias uncle and niece. Now, Herodias had actually married another of Herod's sons. Okay, so she had married a man named Philip, who would have been on the same line with Herod Antipas and Aristobulus. She had married Philip. Herod Antipas had come to visit Philip just to visit his brother, and while visiting his brother, fell in love with his brother's wife, Herodias, who was also both of their nieces. Herod falls in love with Herodias and talks Herodias into leaving Philip. Herodias leaves Philip, divorces him, and comes and marries Herod Antipas. All of Israel is horrified at this. Remember, Herod is a king in Israel, in the northern Israel. And it's quite possible, many have argued, that when Jesus teaches against remarriage after divorce in Mark 10, verse 11, that he was specifically speaking of Herod and Herodias, because the situation so aptly describes exactly that event. And we also know that that event was at the forefront of all of Israel's mind at the moment. But in Mark 6, we see another side of Herod Antipas, starting in verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, again this is Herod Antipas, heard of him, speaking of Christ, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. But because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went in and beheaded him in prison. Brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away the corpse and laid it in a tomb. We see here the two kingdoms clash once more. And the question, again, is the same as before. Who is the real king of the Jews? Why was John executed? What caused John to be executed? Because he claimed that there was another law that Herod must obey, implying that another lawmaker over Herod, that there was another lawmaker over Herod. John asserted that Herod was not the only king of Israel. John asserted there was a greater king of Israel. Herod was not willing to bow before that king. He was not willing to kiss the son. And so he had John the Baptist beheaded and his head brought in on a platter. Now we see Herod, the king of the Jews, serving his subjects on a silver platter. Herod, the king of the cannibals. In the following chapter, we see Jesus, the king of the Jews, serving his subjects with the miracle of the loaves and the fish. It's an interesting contrast to have those two passages put next to each other. One king of the Jews is standing with the head of one of his subjects on a platter, while the other king is working diligently to feed his kingdom. And we know also that later in the Lord's Supper, that our king will eventually feed us with himself. He will give himself for us. It's an interesting parallel. Several years later, when the Nabataean king, there's another region, the Nabataeans, and the Nabataean king came and crushed the army of Herod Antipas in a battle, Josephus records that many of the Jews believed it was God's vengeance for Antipas' treatment of John the Baptist. Everybody said, you just got overthrown because of what you did to John the Baptist. We meet this same Herod a little bit later in the book of Luke. If you turn to Luke, verse 23, starting at verse 6, we know that Pontius Pilate just found out that Jesus was from Galilee. If you remember, I said before, the southern region is turned over to Roman rule. That's why they have a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, over them, although the north is still ruled by a Jewish king, which is Herod Antipas. When Pontius Pilate discovers that Jesus was actually from the north, from Galilee, he remembers that Herod Antipas is visiting in town. And he says, well, we should have his king and come interrogate him also. So he has him sent to Herod Antipas. So in Luke 23, verses 6 through 12, that's the account of Christ before Herod. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracles done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. It's interesting. Think of this is the son of Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great had sent out and murdered however many little boys to try to overthrow this Christ. Herod the Great tried to overthrow Christ. Herod the Great died, and Christ lived on and grew in health. And then, in his as Christ is nearing the end of his ministry, we see Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, now facing off with Christ. The two kings of the Jews facing off with one another. You've got Christ, king of the Jews, and you've got man's king of the Jews, facing off with one another. And notice Herod Antipas, if we were looking with fleshly eyes, we would say he got the upper hand. He treated Christ with contempt. He arrayed him in robes, mocked him, beat him, scourged him, treated him with contempt, and sent him on his way. But Psalm 2 tells us the kings of the earth conspired together, and they conspired together against the Messiah. We see in Acts 4 that Psalm 2 is quoted saying, quoted as fulfilling exactly this. When Herod and Pontius Pilate gather together to strive against the Messiah, that's what Psalm 2 is talking about. And they are overthrown. They're the ones that are being broken with a rod of iron. Even though, looking with fleshly eyes, we don't see it. But when we see the eye of faith, we see that Christ's kingdom was in the process of being established. Christ was on his way up to his throne when Herod did this to him. This Herod is also going to be sent away to Gaul shortly after this. The Romans get so sick of Herod Antipas' rule that he is also sent to Gaul and his kingdom handed over to another. In Psalm, like I said before, Psalm 2, Herod and Pilate now take counsel together. They don't normally like each other, but their mutual hatred of Christ drives them together. Although they laugh, God is holding them in derision and laughing at them. They mock Christ and think that he is at their mercy, but who is really in control? Herod the Great thought Christ was at his mercy. Herod Antipas thought Christ was at his mercy, but it was the other way around. And again, the curse continues. Herod Antipas is overthrown, sent to Gaul, and we move on to the next generation. Now we're on to the third generation, and a man named Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa, if we go back to this really complex genealogy, if you remember, there was Miriam, the wife that was executed. Miriam had Aristobulus, and Aristobulus had Herodias, who had married Herod Antipas. Aristobulus also had a son named Herod Agrippa. And we see Herod Agrippa in Acts 12. Herod Agrippa was actually, if you remember Christ's teaching, he describes the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and all of the trials that await Israel. And he says, many are going to claim to be Messiah. There's going to be all sorts of things going on. And there's a reason for that. Everybody knew this was the time of the Messiah. Everybody knew that if you looked at the prophecies, it was time for the Messiah to reclaim Israel. And many people look to Herod Agrippa as that man. Herod Agrippa is in the line, because he's from Miriam, he's in the line of the Maccabees. He was the king in the line that they thought, or they expected, a ruler of Israel to come from. He also, Herod Agrippa, was ruled over all that Herod the Great had ruled over, plus a little bit more. Herod Agrippa ruled over the most land in Israel that anyone had ever ruled over. He had taken land back from the Romans, and he had reclaimed all of the borders that Solomon had once ruled. And so many people thought, this is it. He is the man. He is the one who is going to bring us back. He is one of these men that is standing up, that many people have all their expectations set on for reclaiming Israel. So we see that in Acts 12, verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king, this is Herod Agrippa now, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Herod, again, this is Herod Agrippa. He also, now, this is we're in the third generation, has made his claim to fame by persecuting the church. He kills James. He arrests Peter. He's looking to make a name for himself by murdering the friends of Christ, by murdering and executing the church, stamping out the church. But we know that that doesn't happen. If you drop down to verses 18 and 19, "Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now when Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied." What a great conclusion to the third generation of the line of Herod. He stands up in front of Israel. Remember, all of Israel thinking that he is the one who is reclaiming Israel. This is Israel is going to come back now. He is the Messiah. He's the one that is bringing all of our political power and glory back, the power that we used to have. And they stand there saying, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Although here we see that their motives were not quite the ones that he wanted them to have. They had ulterior motives. They just wanted food. But they cry out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And he stands there in front of them, dressed up in all his pomp and display, thinking that he has arrived. He's being called a god, just like the Caesars. They called the Caesars god. And that now he's arrived at that level. And at that moment, he's consumed by worms from the inside out. Josephus gives an even more graphic description, and his death was horrific. He knew why he was being overthrown. He knew that he was being overthrown by God because he had not given glory to God. It's interesting, a few chapters later, you see Paul and Barnabas, remember, they are mistakenly worshipped as gods. And Paul and Barnabas are quick to say no, and they correct that error very quickly. That's an interesting parallel between the church and the line of Herod. I have to shift sort of into auctioneer mode in order to finish, but briefly to cover the fourth generation. They don't arrive at near the splendor that the first three generations of Herods do. You have Drusilla. Herod Agrippa, the one we just spoke of, had three children. We see Drusilla in Acts 24. In Acts 24, Herod the Great's great-granddaughter, she's married to Felix, who hears Paul's case. And though halfway persuaded by Paul, he refuses to let him go, waiting to be bribed by Paul and also to do the Jews a favor. Again, we see the seed of Herod trying to preside over the church. And from here, Paul is handed over to Festus, who needs help writing the charges against Paul and requests the aid of Agrippa. And this is actually Agrippa II, the previous Agrippa's son. The new Agrippa shows up with his sister Bernice, another of Herod's daughters. Bernice is Agrippa II's sister. Bernice becomes notorious for living with a number of different men. Ultimately, she actually is with Titus when he overthrows Jerusalem. She is his girlfriend as he overthrows Jerusalem. But at this moment, she's with her brother, and the speculation is that their relationship is beyond sister and brother. They're like I said, the line of Herod is a very sick line. Agrippa is rattled by Paul's testimony, but remains hard-hearted, and he helps Festus send Paul off to Caesar, who is Nero, where he will eventually be martyred. Again, the line of Herod trying to destroy the church. And what comes of it? I mentioned earlier that the curses on unbelief last to the third and fourth generation. And here we see quite clearly the Lord's hand in history. Herod the Great refused to kiss the Son, and he was broken with a rod of iron, while Christ's kingdom slowly grew. There are two conclusions that we need to make, at least initial conclusions that we need to make from seeing these four generations of Herod. First, we have to see how it is the gospel that conquers. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, otherwise he would have summoned an army. His kingdom comes with the preaching of the gospel, and this preaching overthrows kingdoms. This means that we must learn to see Christ's kingdom with the eye of faith. When Christ was enthroned to rule, he would not have registered on any political poll. But we are to get our political bearings from the Psalms and not from CNN. We know it's interesting, all the things when we say current events, what are the things that we think are the most important? We've got wars in Iraq. We've got issues going on in our state's our nation's capital. We've got all these different political things that are going on or financial things that are going on. We rarely realize that the most important current event, the most important thing that is going on, is our meeting right here this morning. We are gathered to worship the Most High God, the God who spoke and it was. We are ascending into the heavenlies to worship before the Most High God. Nobody else is doing that. That is not happening at our state's capitals. That's not happening at our nation's capital. That's not happening in the UN. That's not happening with our generals, with our presidents, with our... None of our political machinery does that. This is the meeting that matters. This is the current event that matters. Our church history is far, far, far more important than anything else that is going on. And when we come to see and look with the eye of faith, we understand that this is the thing, this is the action that moves nations. When we gather together to baptize, as you will this evening, to take the Lord's Supper, to hear the word preached, these are the things that matter. When you come here and you come to church, and at the beginning of church you're told to confess your sins, and you sit quietly to yourself confessing your sins, and you see that you have forgiveness from the Maker of heaven and earth, that's the most important event of the week. That's the most important thing that you can be giving your time to. When you come to sing praises to the King of the entire world, this is the most important thing that is going on all week long. Another thing that we should notice from this is we need to come to appreciate what we can call the gospel paradox. If you haven't come to appreciate the ridiculousness of the gospel, you need to spend some time thinking about how ludicrous our religion is. How did our God save us? Well, he went and he got himself murdered. That's what happened to our God. Our God came. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, was God in the flesh, and he had himself executed at the city dump and left buried for 3 days. That's how he saved us. Then he rose again from the dead. How many kings rule that way? Compare our Messiah to all of the Herods. How do they get power? You kill, you kill, you kill. You kill everyone, anyone that threatens you. And how does our king save us? Our king got the whole world, conquered the whole world by getting himself killed. He rules, he takes power by giving. He takes power by giving himself away. And that's the gospel paradox. The lowest are made the highest. The last are made the first. The least are made the greatest. This is the gospel paradox, and it's a ridiculous religion. I don't understand why, if we look with fleshly eyes, this doesn't make sense. But when we see with the eye of faith, suddenly this all makes beautiful sense and it becomes wonderful. But it's a paradox, and we need to learn to see that paradox throughout all of our lives. How do you learn? It's interesting because this gospel paradox, when we truly understand it, it's what makes you as Christians so incomprehensible to the world. When you notice, for instance, we know that the gospel story, Christ's work for us, is supposed to be pictured in our marriages. A husband rules over his wife by giving himself, by modeling himself after Christ, by laying down his life and giving himself for his bride. Right? So we're to live that every day. And it's comic because when a pagan hears you say, yes, the wife is to submit herself to the husband and the husband rules over his wife, they can only see Herod. They can only see Herods. They can only see you say, yes, I must rule my wife, and that means I take the sword and I kill all who oppose me. Because that's their only conception of power. They can only see tyranny. They can only see some sort of weird masculine fixation that can't handle anybody threatening his power. They think that anybody who asserts a wife being over his wife must be some sort of domestic abuse, must be a wife beater of some sort. And that's so utterly not it. But it's because they can't understand the idea of dying to live. They can't understand the idea of giving away in order to receive. When you talk about a tithe to your church, you say, yes, we should give 10% to our church. And they can only think that you must be in a cult. The only reason why somebody would be in a religion is because somebody is manipulating them to get their money. And they don't understand that it's far better to give than to receive. We're the ones that when we tithe and we give our money, we're giving it back in so many more ways. And we give and God blesses it and we find ourselves even more well off. They can't fathom you belonging to a religion that requires your devotion without seeing it in some way or interpreting it in their head as some sort of cult that's trying to use you and manipulate you and take things things from you. And that's because they can only think like Herod. They can only think of ruling and of having power, exercising power like Herod. They don't understand when you try to discipline your children. They don't understand that what you're doing is raising them to glory in the God who made heaven and earth. They can only think of child abuse or some sort of form of tyranny over your children. The world will not understand you. Submission in marriage is incomprehensible to them. You talk about the conquest of the gospel, and you say the gospel will rule over the whole world. Christ will rule over the whole world. And they can only think Inquisition. Or they can only think of some sort of weird cultish power or conquest by the sword. They can't imagine the power of the gospel, and they can't imagine the power of the Holy Spirit, which is so appropriate for us to speak of that, this being Pentecost. How does God conquer the world? By the sword? No, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, something that they cannot understand, they cannot perceive, and they cannot conceive of. They think, again, of some sort of Inquisition, or they think of the Crusades when you describe the conquest of the gospel, because they don't understand the gospel. Lastly, the second point is that as we see how Christ rules and he throws down the line of Herod, we also need to realize that Christ rules more than just nations. Nations are made up of people, and he rules people too. He rules you, and he rules all of you. The jealousy that he has for Ethiopia or Bolivia or Canada or any nation, the jealousy that he has for those nations, he also has for you. He has it for your spare time, for all of your silly affections, for your hidden corners, and all the things in your life that are somehow trying to buck allegiance to the Most High God. As every king must kiss the sun, so must you with every little faction in your body. As we see ourselves growing in holiness, and we say, but I believe the gospel. There was that time in college, or there was that time, but he wants more. That wasn't enough. He wants you saved, but he wants you sanctified, and he wants you glorified. And you can say, well, but I don't struggle with the same sins that I struggled with when I was in high school. But there's still more. There's still more for you to work on. But I'm disciplining my kids, but not with enough love. Maybe you do spank enough, but not with enough love. Do you give them that sort of love? How is your marriage? There's always more. There's always more to work on. There's always a place where we can say, this part of me has not kissed the Son. This part of me has to be handed over to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And yet, we also know that we are in Christ, and so the anger is not for us. That all of that will be overthrown. Every part that's in you, that's at war with him, will be overthrown, and the result is going to be you reconciled to God. Now, let me, I'll close there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have accomplished through your Son. In him, through his death, burial, and resurrection, you have recreated the world. In him, you have recreated us. And through your Spirit, you have promised this blessing to the world. And through your Spirit, now you are working to bring this blessing about. Father, we thank you for this blessing and ask that you would strengthen our faith in the work of your Spirit. We pray these things in the name of your Son, and amen.